reasons for why this is so in the last part of the chapter. So we're going to be working, because you got lists, we're going to just basically work through the lists, kind of a line by line explanation of what Paul is looking for here. So right off the bat in verse 6, you see that this person is supposed to be a man who is blameless. Now you'll notice that it says he's a man, and then in the next phrase, he's a husband. So the obvious implication here is that an elder is supposed to be male. Now, I know in today's society, that's not a politically correct thing to say, but if we accept this as the inspired word of God, I think we have to take this at face value. Now, what kind of man is he supposed to be? Well, first of all, he's said to be blameless. Does that mean that an elder is supposed to be somebody who's sinless? It'd be nice if that was possible, but it's not. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of your elders here and all of the elders in every church that exists in the whole world, we're not sinless, but we're supposed to be blameless. So what's the difference? Well, blameless here means a person who has nothing for which he can be held account. So what that means is that there are no accusations against him of either unethical or even criminal behavior. His behavior is blameless. Nobody can point to him and say, well, you know what he does? Now, this has to do, I think, with the testimony within the church. You see, if somebody was to come into a church and then find out that one or more of the elders were being accused of some crime or at least unethical behavior, they might well think to themselves, you know, if these people knew the kind of person they have leading them, you know, they'd get rid of them. Do they know and they're accepting it? You see, it just kind of looks bad. So even though, you know, we try to say that appearances don't matter, in certain things they do matter. And so that's why an elder has to be blameless, not under accusation for anything. Now, the next phrase describes him as being the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, it literally means a one-woman man. He's the kind of guy who's devoted to the woman who he's married to. So that means he's not a womanizer. A womanizer could be a person who is actually married to one particular woman, but is always thinking and looking for opportunities. Well, that's not the kind of person you want leading the church, is it? So he's a person who's committed to that one woman he's married to. And by implication, that means that he's also committed to having a sex life that is according to scriptural principles. This is extremely important. It was important then, and it's important now. And that's because ever since sin entered into the world, immorality came into it as well. So you don't want a spiritual leader being someone for whom his sex life is questionable. So if he's devoted to that one woman in his life, and it's evident to everybody, you can have confidence that he's somebody you can turn to with your spiritual difficulties. There are some people in some churches, though, who would say that if a man was married to a woman, but then he was widowed or divorced because his wife committed adultery and she left him, if he then remarries, that he is no longer qualified. He's now what you would call a two-woman man. And there are churches who function in that way and won't allow a man who's been widowed or divorced, who's remarried, to become an elder. There's different ways of understanding that, though, and my understanding of that is a little different. Personally, I don't agree with that idea, and here's why. In neither of those situations is it demonstrated that that man is not necessarily a one-woman man anymore. If he's widowed, he lost his wife through death. If he's divorced, he lost her because she left him for another man. In neither of those can he be said to be guilty of anything. And in neither one of those cases can he be said to be no longer a one-woman man. And that's because that expression is a description of his mindset, of his character. He may, if he's remarried, maybe he isn't a one-woman man anymore, but the odds are, if he was faithful to the first wife, he's probably going to be to the second wife, and that means he is still a one-woman man. That's my understanding of it. Again, there are some who would disagree with that. Now we move into the next qualification. He has faithful children. We might wonder, well, why does the behavior and the character of the children even matter in a case like this? I mean, that's your kids, but then there's the father. I mean, what's the point here? Well, we can understand this better if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is also talking about the same subject, qualifications for elders, but he gives a little more of an explanation here. In verse 4, he's talking about one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So it's pretty clear that what Paul is saying here is that how a man leads his own household is a good indication of how he's going to lead the church. If you were to look at his household and see chaos, the kids totally disobedient, disrespectful, telling the parents where to go, well, you might wonder what kind of leader he actually is. You may not want to choose him to be a leader in your church. And that seems to be what Paul is saying. But this expression here, having faithful children, raises another question. Does this mean then that need to be born again Christians? There are some who would say yes. If all the children aren't saved, then he doesn't qualify to be an elder. My take on that is a little different. I would say no, that's not what it means. And I'm going to give you three reasons for that. First of all, that word faithful is a translation of the Greek word pistos. Now, pistos can mean believing, a person who is a believer, a true believer. But it's also used in the New Testament to describe the quality of being reliable, trustworthy, or dependable. Now, I'm going to submit to you that a child does not have to necessarily be born again to be trustworthy. There are lots of people in the world who aren't Christians, but who are trustworthy. Let's hope that all the people who are Christians are trustworthy, but we don't have a monopoly on that. So I would say that it can be understood in that sense here as well. The second reason is because of scriptural precedent. We have examples in the scriptures of men who were spiritual and political leaders in Israel, but who had children who weren't believers. I'm thinking of Samuel, for example. Samuel was a high priest, and he was also a judge in Israel. But his two sons were definitely not believers. In fact, they were so bad that the people in Israel used that as an excuse to ask for a king. They said, "We don't want to be ruled by your sons. Give us a king." And then you've got kings like David, Hezekiah, Josiah. All of these were good spiritual men, believers in God. But they all had children who weren't believers. Now, did that disqualify them from continuing on in the leadership role? Well, not in God's eyes. God endorsed each one of those, and he didn't take away his endorsement from them because they had children who were not believers. My third reason for this is that if we said that the children aren't saved, so he can't be an elder, it would create some odd and, I would say, impractical scenarios. Imagine a scenario where a man has been an elder for a number of years in a church. As far as anybody knows, all of his children are born again. But one of those children who made a profession at age 12, now 5 years later, is renouncing that profession, saying, "I don't believe." Would that disqualify this elder who maybe has ruled well for all of these years? Is he no longer qualified to be an elder? My take would be no, because his qualification then depends on whether or not one of his children have changed their mind about their profession. To me, that doesn't make sense. But again, I acknowledge there are others who would take a different view of this. Now, down in verse 7, it says, "For a bishop," or your translation might say overseer, "must be blameless." So that's a repetition of what we've seen before. But he's also called a steward of God. Now, what is a steward? Well, a steward is a person who is taking care of things that belong to someone else. So in the context that we have here, it's talking about someone taking care of the church, which doesn't belong to him. The churches don't belong to the elders. I know there are some elders who rule as if they do. They seem to think they do, but they don't. The churches belong to God. And the reason is because God has purchased the church through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. That was the purchase price to purchase the church. And by the way, the church is not this building. The church is you. The members of that church are the church itself. It's made up of the individuals who are part of it. And so, as Brian said last week, when Jesus Christ purchased us, he purchased us from the marketplace of sin so that we, the slave marketplace of sin, so that we might be slaves to him. So we are owned by God, but the elders are stewards who are taking care of the spiritual welfare of those in the church of God. And I might also add that those who are elders will someday give account to God for how we did that. I'm sure that every elder here and every elder in every church someday is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for whether we fulfilled our role the way he wanted or not. And then it moves on here, describing the steward, and it moves into some negative things. Up till now, we've looked at the positives. What are the positive qualifications that an elder should have? Well, now we're going to look at some of the things that an elder is not supposed to be. So the first one we see is not self-willed. A self-willed person is a person who seeks to please himself first. Somebody for whom it's all about me. People like that are often arrogant. They demand their way. They're sort of it's a my way or the highway kind of people. Any church that has somebody ruling like that is a church that is in danger of being ruined. These kinds of people can destroy a local church. One of the things that amazes me about the cults, though, is that just about every cult that I can think of is ruled by people like this, self-willed people. And the amazing part to me is how millions of people can fall for that. How can they put up with that kind of thing? You would almost think that there was a case of huge collective delusion or something. Well, something's going on there, but it's something that shouldn't be going on in the church of God. Now, the next qualification is not quick-tempered. Now, a quick-tempered person, I mean, that's pretty obvious. It's somebody who flies off the handle easily. The 1 Timothy chapter 3 version of this adds the word quarrelsome. So if you have somebody leading your church who is both quick-tempered and quarrelsome, you just know that arguments are going to be the order of the day. It's just going to happen all the time, and possibly even to violence, because we see the word violent is used here. This is tied in, I think, with the next qualification. It's somebody not given to wine. So what does that mean, to be given to wine? Well, we're talking about somebody who overdoes it pretty much all the time. Drunkenness is something that this person is going after. It's not an absolute prohibition against drinking wine, but just a prohibition against a person loving wine, giving into it. Actually, that word being given to, it's an English word that comes from the root Greek word, which means paroxysm. So it's describing somebody who, in the presence of wine, almost goes into paroxysms of desire, like, I've got to have this. That's not the kind of person you want in a leadership position in a church. I find it interesting that given to wine is placed between quick-tempered and violent. And it's almost as if what Paul is thinking is the kind of person he's thinking of being given to wine is somebody who can have these problems, it could lead to violence even within the church. Many of us have seen drunk people, and if you have, you know that there are different kinds of drunks. There's what are called the so-called mellow drunk. the person who gets really laid back, you know, not worried about anything and can almost fall asleep in your presence. And then you've got the silly drunk, the person who's just a real goofball. But then you've got what we used to call the mean drunk, the person who drinks too much and then gets nasty. And it would seem that in the context here, Paul is thinking about that. Perhaps the people in Crete may have been prone to that. I'm not sure. Now, that's not to say that it's allowable to get drunk if you're a mellow drunk or a goofy one. Drunkenness is still a sin in the scripture, no matter what. But the context here seems to be directed to the violent drunk. And then it also talks about the elder not being greedy for money. This is a person who would be guilty of the sin of falling in love with money. It's described as a sin. You know, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So this is an elder who, let's say he was confronted with two choices. One of those choices would involve being would involve him perhaps losing some money or paying out money, but it would be of a benefit to the Christians. But the other choice is just the opposite. It's one where he could make a lot of money, but it wouldn't be a benefit to the Christians. It might be even detrimental. Well, this kind of person is always going to choose option number two, because that's what he loves. He loves money. And it proves that the statement that Jesus made, where a man cannot serve money. So we have to be careful not to choose elders who it's obvious that money is one of their gods. And then it goes back to the positive. It says, but he should be hospitable. Now, we saw this word a couple of months ago. I introduced it to you, and it's a word that literally means a lover of strangers. This is the kind of person who really enjoys making new people feel at home. Now, this is a quality, actually, that all of us as Christians should have, but it seems to be mandatory for elders. And then it goes on to say a lover of what is good. We've all met people who just seem to dwell on evil things. They like to talk about it. They think about it all the time. They seem almost obsessed. Well, this is the opposite. This is a person who dwells on good things, who wants to talk and think about good things. That's his emphasis. And then it calls him sober-minded. Now, this isn't talking about drunkenness versus sober. This is talking about somebody who can be serious when it's necessary to be serious, not frivolous. Now, that doesn't mean control over those through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we get into a real important one here. Verse 9, he should hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The faithful word is the word of God. So we're talking about a person who is committed to the truth of the word of God and who is willing to stand for that, take a stand for what the word of God has to say. You get a person like this as a spiritual leader, you got somebody who's probably not going to fall into false teachings, at least not very easily. You see, false teachings of all kinds are usually very tempting. There's something appealing about them that draws people in. And it's been drawing people from the church in for literally centuries. Most mainline churches that you can think of today, they've abandoned a lot of truths and gone into false teaching, not just decades ago, but hundreds of years ago. And sad to say, many conservative evangelical churches are headed in the same direction today. So what we need are leaders who who are going to take a stand against those false teachings and call them out for what they are. Now, the purpose for this, of course, as we see here, is so that the elders can teach others what's wrong about those false teachings and exhort them and then convict those who contradict the teachings in the scriptures. 1 Timothy also adds the qualification in there that the elder is able to teach. So we see that part of the work of an elder involves teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that the elder has to be the kind of person who can stand up at a pulpit here and preach to a large group of people. That teaching could involve one-on-one teaching or groups or couples or so on. But teaching should be a part of what an elder is willing and able to do. Now, in the next verses, what we see here, verses 10 to 16, we see the reasons why the qualifications for an elder are so extensive. I mean, you look at this, you say, boy, that's a lot of stuff. Like, is it really all necessary? But the reason is because you need spiritual leaders to counter the negative influences of those people who are seeking to exploit the Christians and ultimately to destroy the church. There's a lot of people out there, there always have been, who that's one of their main aims in life. And in fact, in verses 10, 11, we see some of them right here. He describes them as insubordinate. So these might be people who are in the church, maybe true believers, maybe not, but they don't want to do what they're told. Maybe they are teaching false things or doing false things. The elders instruct them in a better way, but they basically say, no, I'm going to just keep doing what I want to do. So that's them. And then he talks about idle talkers and deceivers. What's this? Well, an idle talker is a person who causes trouble by constantly bringing up nonsense ideas. These are ideas that make no sense when compared to the truths in the scriptures. And they use those ideas to try to deceive people. And he gives us examples right here of what they're doing. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Here he's referring to Jewish people who have made professions. Some are true, some are not. Some may not be in the church at all, but who are teaching that in order to be truly saved, you have to keep obeying the Old Testament law. You have to keep on following the Old Testament rituals and practices. The men need to be circumcised. Everybody needs to follow the dietary rules and all of these kinds of things. And if you don't, well, you're not really a Christian. These were people who constantly opposed Paul throughout his ministry. And that's why he talks about them so often. In fact, he wrote a whole book. It's called The Epistle to the Galatians, and written to counter the false teachings that they were introducing into the church. These kind of things still exist today. We still have nonsense ideas being promoted to the church today. On the one hand, you have those who would say, well, you say that once saved, always saved. Once you have eternal life, you can't lose it. That's not true. They'll say, if you commit certain types of sins, and if you die without confessing them to the right person, well, you've lost your salvation. And then on the other hand, you have people who are saying, well, you Christians, you say that you need to be saved through faith in Christ. Well, that's good if you want to call yourself a Christian, but the other religions, they got it right too. You don't need to put your faith in Christ to get saved. You can have eternal life and believe whatever it is you want to believe. That's the other end of it. Both of these extremes are nonsense, but both of them have drawn literally millions of people into believing them. So they need to be countered today, just like the things of Paul's day needed to be countered then. And in verse 11, we see he's talking in Crete, at least, whole households, whole families were being drawn into this. And in some way that he doesn't explain, it was for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, somebody was making money over all of this in some way. Now, verses 12 and 13. You look at these statements here and you read them with a 21st century Western mind, and you might be tempted to say, boy, that sounds awfully politically incorrect. I mean, he's being downright nasty, calling this whole race, this whole island of people, these names. And I mean, imagine if somebody came here, Christian, came to St. Joe's Island and said these things about us. Oh, those St. Joe's Islanders, they always lie. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We'd be offended, wouldn't we? We'd say, that's not very nice. Well, I want to say a couple things about this. I want to make 2 points about it. First point is this, is that Paul is actually quoting a Cretan poet and philosopher by the name of Epimenides. He's the one who actually said this about himself. Now, Paul isn't quoting it and saying, well, I don't agree. He says right after it, this testimony is true. He's agreeing with it. But the harsh language comes from one of their own. But the second point I want to make is even more important. And that is this, is that as you read through the Word of God, you will notice that the Word of God never caters to what we call political correctness. It always calls people out for the evil things that they're doing. It doesn't matter whether it's a particular race or a particular nation. You look in the Old Testament. What are some of the things that God says about the Israelites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Assyrians? Describes exactly what they're doing that's wrong and why they're going to be destroyed for it. But I want you to notice one thing. The Word of God, although it's critical of races and nations and so on, it never criticizes them for who they are. It criticizes them for what they're doing. It's always their actions that deserve the criticism. And so that's what's actually happening here, what we see here in Titus chapter 1. Now, the last part of this chapter, we might ask the question, well, in view of what these people are doing, what should elders do about it? Should elders just look at this and throw up our hands and say, well, what are you going to do about this? Or just ignore it, pretend it's not happening? Well, I look at verse 13 and see what Paul says, and that's not his take on it. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And he's talking about rebuking not only the false teachers, but those who are being drawn into it, who are being deceived by these things. In other words, call them on it. You know, a common attitude when we see people doing something wrong is to think, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. We might see false teachers teaching things and say, well, they're people of goodwill and good intentions. They're just wrong in what they're teaching. So let's give them the benefit of the doubt, you know, not be too hard on them. Speak the truth in love, which is actually what we are supposed to do. Well, I don't see Paul taking exactly that attitude about the go easy on them. Paul is speaking the truth in love as the scriptures command, but he's calling it the way he sees it. You look at the language he uses in verse 16. Look at how he describes these false teachers. They're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That's pretty hard language. It's hard to imagine that he's speaking the truth in love. But you see, love, in the scriptural sense, doesn't always mean saying nice things to people. It means pointing out what's going wrong and what that's turning them into when they're doing these wrong things. It's telling the truth. You know, there are people today who believe that when you're raising your kids, if you correct them, if you punish them in any way, that that's not showing love. Scripture makes it quite clear, just the opposite. In Hebrews, it talks about if you don't chastise, if you don't rebuke, you're treating them as if they are illegitimate children, like they're not your own. And in the context of the local church, spiritual leaders are called upon to call out these things. One of the things I've noticed in dealing with modern atheists today, postmodernists, liberal theologians, I debate them all the time every week. One of the things I've noticed is that they absolutely hate what the Bible teaches on certain issues. And not only that, but they hate the stands that Christians take based on those teachings in the scripture. And it goes even beyond that. If you as a Christian were to present the biblical stand, it won't be long before they will hate you. And you will see it in the language they use to describe you. Very recently, I've talked to a few atheists, usually online, and what I've noticed is that a few of them have admitted that their mission in life is to destroy the faith of the Christians. They can it's called the elders to be stewards of the church, just like actually just the way parents, in a sense, are stewards of your own children and your own family. If you saw your children heading in the wrong direction and you knew where that was headed to, what it was going to lead to, would it be loving to just pretend that it's not really happening, or to say, oh, well, it's his life, it's her life, just got to let it go? No, we're called upon to, as leaders in our families and in our churches, to tell the truth as to what's going on and how they're contradicting the word of God and what those consequences can be. So all of us actually, in a sense, are called to be stewards for God, for what he's given to us. So let's keep that in mind as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your word here that gives us information for all of us, things that are relevant to each and every one of us. And some of the things that we read here today are perhaps a little hard to take, calling people out for what they're doing that's wrong. And yet, as we see the world around us and how moral standards and other standards are just collapsing, we know that if the Christians just retire in a corner and do nothing, that it probably isn't what you want us to do. You want us to take stands when it's necessary to take stands, back off when it's necessary to do so. So what we would pray for is spiritual wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would guide us to do the right things in the right circumstances, and to do it all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it now for his glory and in his name, amen. Well, thank you for coming out, and thank you.